glad you and Mary and the family had an opportunity to get away for a couple of Sundays. Just don't make a habit of it. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, please. I'm kidding. You can do that, but just don't make a habit of it. Romans chapter 9. Well, we're looking for the third time at this idea of God's prerogative, his sovereign prerogative. In Paul's order here as Redeemer and Creator. I told you, I think it was last week, that the order typically would be the sovereign, when you're teaching on it, the sovereignty of God in creation, the sovereignty of God in providence, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I want us to read the text again today, if you'll follow along as I read. I've got a new piece of equipment I'm carrying with me for the next 30 days. It's a little heart monitor. I'll tell you that so that if you see this and see my phone, you won't think, ooh, does the preacher think he's busy enough to have two phones? I don't have two phones. I got a phone and I got a heart monitor. And it tends to go off from time to time. I'm warning you about that. And it's not because of anything happening in me. It's just something wrong with this, I think. Romans chapter 9. We have the text on the screen for you. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order that to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a mouthful. What have we just read? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray that as we study through this passage, that you will be renewed, strengthened, encouraged, if need be, rebuked at the overwhelming, absolute, unmitigated sovereignty of God and the implications that has for you and me and life and godliness. Thank you. Please be seated. I'm heading this afternoon, Lord willing, to the Southern Baptist Convention. It will be a battle over the sufficiency of Scripture. And I want to avoid the temptation of walking you through what we anticipate. I will simply say this. Pray that God will be merciful to this denomination and give us Tom Askell as president. You're saying all of us because he's your brother. No. I would say that if his name was Tom Smith. He stands clearly, squarely, unapologetically on the absolute authority, truthfulness, and trustworthiness of Scripture. Whereas our leadership in several quarters have demonstrated that the Scripture is a prop for them. We'll be considering a sexual abuse task force report, how we need to handle things that have happened in the past and handle things going forward. From some of our leaders being guilty of sexual abuse, pastors in different churches being guilty of sexual abuse, we need to be sure that we do this right. We need to care well for victims of abuse. But we also need to recognize that the sharks, the bottom feeder attorneys, are swimming around hoping to get a bite. They're advertising already. Some 15 to 20 and probably more by now, law firms. Have you been injured in a Southern Baptist church? Contact us. You may be eligible for compensation. The U.S. gymnasts have just levied a $1 billion lawsuit against the FBI. We know the attorneys involved. We can anticipate a $1 billion lawsuit being leveled against the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention and its agencies and entities and its 47,000 churches. We're in troubled waters. We need a special leader to guide us through this. There's only one man running for president who can do that. And I'm not even sure he can do it. Pray for Tom Askell. We'll be presenting another abolition of abortion resolution. The Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission has already sent out blasts to their followers saying, watch out for the abolitionists. Don't be fooled by their language. They're ready to take us on again. Pray that the Resolutions Committee will let our resolution out and will not do what they did to us last year. Because we believe the messengers, when they hear the argument that the Scripture calls for and the Constitution calls for equal protection and equal justice under the law for every image bearer of God, born and preborn, that they will say, that's exactly right. Bible teaches it. Constitution teaches it. So, you got a lot to pray for. I'll send you links via email where you can watch the live stream, I think, of the pastor's conference that starts tonight and goes through tomorrow, and the convention that starts Tuesday morning and goes through Wednesday evening. I'll send you that so you can watch that. But pray for us primarily. Okay. Romans 9. Let's look at this passage. We told you that you can open it up under four headings, and we've moved through a couple of them. First of all, God's sovereign prerogative as redeemer, verses 14 to 18. God's sovereign prerogative as creator, verses 19 to 21. Then the purpose of the display of God's power, verses 22 to 29. And then justification by faith as the key to understanding God's plan. We looked at verses 14 to 18, answering the question, no, there's not injustice with God. God is sovereign. when you and I were not there when he created the world. He didn't look at any of us and say, what do you think? Got any suggestions? Way we can improve this? No. God said, let there be, and there was. And after he'd done a sequences of that, he said, it's very good. I like what I've done. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. Any of our children here who are being catechized at home and are participating in the catechism that takes place in our classes will tell you that. Who tempted them to this sin? The devil tempted Eve, and Eve gave the fruit to Adam. God is sovereign. He did not surrender his sovereignty when Adam and Eve sinned. In fact, if anything, he flexed the reality of his sovereignty upon them. And so Paul, in that first section, verse 14 to 18, says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus 9:16. And Paul draws the conclusion that you and I must draw if we're going to be biblical. Now, there are people out there that say, well, I just don't believe God's like that. Well, that's fine. We're entitled to our beliefs. You just didn't get that from the scripture. Well, my God wouldn't do anything like that. That's a statement. Everybody's entitled to a statement. You didn't get that from the scripture. Hear Paul. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What was that sound? That was the sound of a divine hammer coming down on this notion. My God is a gentleman. He wouldn't do that. Your God is God. He does whatever he pleases in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And none can stay his hand nor say to him, what are you doing? Who said that? A Babylonian king who learned who God was by chewing on it for a while. The second section, God's sovereign prerogative as creator. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is the obvious place you go if you have been convinced of someone establishing the absolute, unmitigated, untrammeled sovereignty of God. How does he then flex his sovereignty and find fault? Because no one can resist his will. It's interesting how Paul answers it. What he doesn't say. Well, you know, he just says, who are you? Who are you? Been a few times, not many times in our growing up days with our children growing up, when one of our children would pop off to his or her mom. And if I was in hearing distance of that, they'll testify to this, I would say, who do you think you are? Did someone mislead you to think that this is a democracy here? Everyone gets his own vote. I like what Bill Cosby said one time years ago in a little skit he did when one of his children was cutting up, and he said, listen to me. I brought you into this world. I can take you out and make another one just like you. That's a flexing of sovereignty. Who's resisted his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded? He said, let's put this in perspective here. Will what's been made argue to the maker? Why have you made me like this? What does that sound like to you? To me, it sounds like we're going back to the garden, where God comes into the garden to engage our first parents. What is this you've done, Adam? Well, I need to talk to you about this. It's about your creative activity and power. The woman you gave me. So you talk back to the one who made you. Say, why did you make me like this? Why did you make Eve like this? He turns to Eve and says, is this true? Well, sort of. The serpent beguiled me and I ate. Why did you make the serpent like you did? The serpent had enough sense not to talk back. He just took it. Has the potter, verse 21, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Through the years, It's been fashionable from time to time to sit and visit with somebody who wants to go second-guessing God. You mean to tell me that people who live in the darkest places of Africa can live and die and never hear the gospel and go to hell? Now, I've been to Africa, by the way. I told Conrad Mbewe the first time I met him and was actually preaching among his people. And I said, you know, you guys shatter the caricature of the ignorant Africans. They come here and go, I'll never forget this. I had him with me in a conference. Had some black pastors in the area preach, and we were traveling back to our house, and Conrad looked at me and he said, so they want to be known as African Americans. I said, that's right. He said, they don't miss home very much, do they? People will argue, well, you mean that God would take somebody out who never heard and send them to hell? That's amazing. I said, let me tell you what amazes me, folks. What amazes me, not that God will send people in different places to hell. What amazes me is that God will save me for heaven. That's the most amazing thing that I've ever encountered in my life. I don't deserve it. If he'd give me what I deserved at the point of my contemplating coming to him, he'd have cast me into hell for all of eternity. That sounds harsh to people. In fact, one of the big Twitter wars going on right now is that Tom Askell, we're not going to vote for Tom Askell because of his tone. His tone. So I just quoted back to these people. The disciples coming to Jesus saying, you've offended the Pharisees. Jesus said, let them be offended. Sound like a tone issue to me. No, there comes a time when you speak plainly, forcefully. As one of my pastor friends, one of my mentors years ago said, there comes a time when you draw a picture of a horse, draw a picture of a cow, and you say, this is a horse, this is a cow. The horse is not a cow. The cow is not a horse. In other words, it's not all the same thing really when you get through. And where are we now? How much do we need this now? This is a man. This is a woman. It's not complicated. Does he not have the right? Does the Creator have the right to make of one, what's the picture? Of one lump of clay. That's what he made Adam out of the ground with. He makes one lump of clay and he takes a vessel for honor. One pastor one time I read said, so he takes this lump of clay and he makes a really nice vase out of it. I learned through this that the nicer a vase is, it becomes a vase. One, you hope you didn't break a vase, you hope you broke a vase, right? So he makes a vase out of one. But then he takes the other lump of clay and makes a spittoon out of it. I don't know what that is. My grandfather and my father, my grandfather chewed tobacco. Nasty. And he had a spittoon near where he would sit. And I was kind of impressed, but I was also grossed out that he could reach over and spit, and it would hit that spittoon. Here's the question Paul poses. It's a rhetorical question. Does God have the right to make a vase and a spittoon out of the same lump of clay? Can anyone say to him, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. He certainly answers. He certainly does have that right. He has the right in the same family to save some who will grow up to live for him gloriously and to leave others to themselves who will live wretched lives. So he set the stage now for this third part. The purpose of the display of God's power. See, it's not, we've got to get over this stuff that it's about me. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It is about God. Go back to the Genesis 1:1. It doesn't say in the beginning you. It says in the beginning God. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is fascinating what Paul does here. And he's not painting a hypothetical. He's drawing upon, as he mentioned earlier, Pharaoh and people like Pharaoh. The verb tenses are critical here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, if he does some things to demonstrate that he is a God of holy wrath and to make known his power? Isn't that exactly what he did to Egypt? He could have just snatched the children of Israel out of there and taken them out first time. He's desiring to show his wrath, and the plagues intensify and intensify and intensify until you get to a tenth plague when now God strikes with death, the death angel. The "my God's not like that" crowd has a difficult time with that. He did this, vessels of wrath prepared. That's a passive, it's a passive verb. Who were prepared for destruction. We're going to come back to that in a minute. I want you to see. In order, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory. If we believe what Paul says in Ephesians, that he does everything to the praise of his glorious grace. He does this to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Look what Paul does. When he talks about the vessels of wrath, he simply says, who were prepared for destruction. He talks about the vessels of his mercy, whom he prepared for glory. Paul does this intentionally. Because, folks, there's a place that we go, and there's a place that we have to finally stop. And when we start thinking about this mystery of the sovereign demonstration of God in his wrath and in his mercy, we can't get beyond the veil. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words, practice all the words of this law. We've got to live with that and be content with that. Because the question would come, who prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction? And Paul goes, don't go there. Be content to receive the truth that there are vessels of wrath. There are people who were born, get to breathe God's air, and experience his kindness, his patience, as they grow up to be wicked. And they'll be destroyed. Well, why would God do that? See, Jesus gives the only answer that's available, and we better trust Jesus' answer. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. In Matthew's gospel, he was talking about those whom God has, you've hidden these things, you've hidden the glory of Jesus, the glory of the gospel, you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to babes, to little simple people. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. That's the answer to the question. People don't like it because it doesn't satisfy a carnal curiosity we have, but that is the answer. Why would God do that? Because it seemed good in his sight. And so we have these contrasts. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Vessels of wrath were prepared. Passive tense, were prepared. It's not for us to figure out who did this. Well, wouldn't it logically stop it? I've told you this before through the years. There is human logic, there is illogic, and there is divine reasoning. And the closer we get to divine reasoning and embrace that with a measure of comfort, the more delightful the scripture is going to be to us. Too many people come to the Bible with an if-then approach. Well, if that's true, then this can't be true. The Lord tried to help us with this in Isaiah. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. People say, well, I believe the Bible, but why would God? Well, then believe that. God taught it. Mark Twain said one time, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand. So we've got these vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Listen to this. He endures with much patience these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? Because he was desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power. And he did that in Egypt with Pharaoh. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory. It's the contrast. You see, folks who don't have a God, who's a God of holy wrath and a God of holy mercy, don't have a contrast to discern that God asserts and demands right and wrong. What's happened in this culture? How do you explain how in this culture no one wants to define anything anymore? Because they're not convinced of the holiness of God. My brother Tom has said it this way in his, as he's been speaking different places, that the number one problem in the Southern Baptist Convention and really in culture is that there is no fear of God. The God portrayed in many pulpits is like a doting grandpa. Oh, we can con grandpa. You know, I know grandpa gets all upset, but you can con him. No. There is no fear of God. What's the challenge? Paul said in Romans 3, he was quoting the Old Testament here, what's the problem with the culture then? There is no fear of God before their eyes. God says in the scripture, you thought I was altogether like you. Big mistake. And so when you have this contrast and you have found yourself on the receiving end, the merciful receiving end of God, what a blessing that is. How can we take that for granted? The person who thinks that God owes him something doesn't understand God, doesn't understand his own sin. I just want what's coming to me. You hear that from time to time. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't know, you don't want what by nature is owed you. The wages of sin is death. What you want is the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We went through this in Romans 3, Romans 6. We saw these things. And now Paul is applying them here. What if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory? He's talking about you. Before there was a world, just reflect upon this for a moment. God contemplated you. Before our first parents were made and placed in the garden, God contemplated you. There was something like an eternal covenant, a covenant of redemption struck in eternity past among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the Father said essentially, I'm going to make a man. I'm going to create humanity. And out of the human race, I'm going to set my heart upon some to save them. Jesus, the Son, said, I will go. I will go and live among these people. I will be born one of them. And I recognize that the first Adam did not keep your law as you commanded him. I will go and I will keep your law. I will never violate your law. The first Adam was to represent the human race, and he wouldn't do it. Didn't do it. I will. I will obey you. When you appoint the time, I will submit to your wrathful judgment. On behalf of those upon whom you set your heart, I will take the full force of your fury and your wrath so that they might be free. And when I go, I will understand that in doing your will, I will not lose a one that you have given me, but everyone whom you've given me, I will save and raise up in the last day. I'll go. I'll live a perfect life. I'll die a vicarious, substitutionary, sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing, reconciling death. And I'll rise to prove that I've done everything I told you I would do. The Holy Spirit says, I'll go. I'll go and I will apply that salvation secured by the Son, purposed by the Father. I will apply it everywhere it was intended. I will not disappoint you. I will not let you down. I'll take them. They're your people. I'll make them my people. And I'll imprint your law upon their hearts. Teach them to love you. Teach them to serve you. Teach them to hate sin. I'll do it. And the covenant of redemption, that Trinitarian covenant, was struck. And we're living today in the blessed aftermath of that. Many of you here have, in times in your life, have come to face the fact that you're a sinner deserving of hell, and you've trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and everything He did when He was here is applied to you. And the Holy Spirit comes into you in the new birth, enabling you to repent and believe, and He begins to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul can say in Romans 8:28, we're convinced that all things work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. It's all designed to conform you and me to the image of His Son. But some of you here have heard this most of your life, read it, said it, but you've never personally come to confess Jesus Christ is the Savior you need and the Savior God has offered to sinners. You've doubted whether or not it would mean you. That's a form of pride, by the way. It's pride. Slay that pride. It's a false humility. Because He says in His Word, all who come to me, I will in no wise turn away any. Don't call God a liar. Take Him as His Word. Believe on Him today. Trust Him today. And you will find that He is true. His promise is true. Scripture says it's yes and amen. Why hold up? Why stop? Why wait? No sense there. He shows His mercy to make known the riches of His glory. See, His saving you makes Him glorious. It shows the riches of His glory. Him saving you is an exclamation point that He's the God who acts on purpose. This wasn't an afterthought or an idea that just popped in His head. This is Him by the Son and the Spirit accomplishing his purpose from eternity past. And Paul says, not just to Jews, verse 24, but to Gentiles. That's where we come in. Then he cites some prophetic statements. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. If you've not read Hosea in a while, go read it again. Here's the short of it. God comes to Hosea, his prophet, and says, Hosea, go marry a prostitute. Her name's Gomer. Hosea goes and does that. You say, what kind of lesson is that? Well, what did God do? He took a prostitute, the people of Israel. He loved them to himself. What'd they do? They went a-whoring. He tells us, you're involved in whoredom. I've taken you as my child to myself, and you go running around with pagan gods. You're my people. You despise me. God did that. So he tells Hosea to do that. Object lesson. He goes and he marries Gomer. Sure enough, she proves before long to be a prostitute. She gets pregnant by men, has their children. One of the children's names is Loami. Hosea names this child Loami, not my child. Gomer runs away. Hosea gets the word. Hosea, Gomer's being sold as a used up sex slave. Go buy her. Go take everything you got and buy her. And he goes and he buys her off the auction block and brings her back. It's the most powerful picture of how God deals with sinners. He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, he cites Hosea. Those who were not my people, I'll call my people. Her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. To the names of the children. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That's the powerful, dramatic, transforming reality of salvation by grace through faith. And when you read through that story, you realize Hosea didn't deserve a wife like that. Gomer didn't deserve the kindness shown to her by Hosea. Those children did not deserve the adoption that came to them. And yet God did it to show that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he today stands offering you mercy. Will you receive it? And then he cites Isaiah. We're going to need to stop right there today. More of the same. Folks, it's not about you. It's about God. Question I leave you with today, what have you done with the offer God has made to you in Jesus Christ? If you say, well, there'll be a better day to decide that, you're tempting God. If you understand what I'm saying to you today and you've been saved, you will be full of rejoicing and thanksgiving and just spend your day praising God for his mercy to you. Because you didn't deserve it. And if you understand what I'm saying today and you've never yet come to know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you will call out to him today, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he will hear you. And he will come to you. And he will save you. Because that's the kind of God he is. He delights in showing mercy. Will you come to him today? Will you trust him today? Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read this and our hearts are filled with joy. We know something of a measure of joy unspeakable and full of glory because we know as well as we know we're standing here that we do not deserve your mercy and yet you have shown mercy. For those here today who've grown cold, Oh, Lord, revive their hearts now. For those who have put off, ignored, spurned your invitation, oh, Lord, today, come in power. By your Spirit, convince them it is true and it is something they can receive and believe and become. Move among us, Lord, we pray.